Well, we've been to some interesting places in the Bible lately. We covered the beginning and the end of the New Testament with a sermon series on Matthew and then on Revelation. And we even stopped by to see what the Old Testament prophet Joel has to say. But now I'd like to begin something totally different than anything that I've done for quite a while. And the reason I'm going to do this is this. As a pastor, not only looking at my own congregation, but looking at the state of Christianity in the world and in the country today, I've wrestled with two things that bothered me about the way people relate to the Bible. The first one is this. Many people think of the Bible mainly as a manual for how to live. Follow the Bible and be blessed, I hear preachers say. We read the Bible like we read the flyers in the Sunday newspaper. We find what we think are promises from God if we believe in a certain way or act in a certain way. We clip these promises out of the Bible like coupons, thinking they obligate God to bless us in certain ways. Tithe and God will make you rich, we are told. We don't ever seem to be told to tithe because it's God's money in the first place, or that it's a nice way of expressing our gratitude for God. But it'll make you rich, and that's a good reason to do it. Give to other people so God will give to you, we hear. We're not told to give to other people because God gave to us, or that we're to give to other people because Jesus came to this earth to teach us how we are to live for God, and that's how he lived. The problem is, we do what we think is our part of the bargain, and we find often that God doesn't seem to come through with his part of the bargain. Our country is full of disgruntled Christians and former Christians who bought into the prosperity promises of evangelists and TV preachers, only to find themselves disappointed when God doesn't bless them as deeply or as quickly or as particularly as they think he should, as they would say they were led to believe he would. Much of what passes for atheism and the extreme anti-Christian sentiment that we see around us today is often just buyer's remorse. As people were presented with a distortion of the gospel, bought into it, and ended up as lost and frustrated as they were when they started, because the gospel they were presented with was totally me-focused and had very little to do with who God really is. Even in our conversion, very often, the focus is not on God, but only on self. We aren't brought to our knees in the presence of a God who would leave behind the wonders and beauty of heaven to share this miserable life and suffer as Jesus did and die on the cross for other people's sake. No, we're presented with the gospel with the promise that if you just say, I believe, you won't go to hell and there'll be a place for you in heaven. And then we take all the richness of the Bible and turn it into a how-to manual. When Paul himself tells us that if we're only using the Bible and the wisdom of God to get us through this life, then we are of all people most pitiable. Because as Job can tell you, this life doesn't always follow principles of justice and righteousness. Now, let me be sure that I'm not misunderstood. The Bible does have a lot of practical advice to offer. And the one who believes in God and desires to serve him will find in the pages of the Bible the wisdom that he or she needs in order to live for God in this world. But the Bible is not meant to be used primarily as a book of promises that we can use to bargain with God. The Bible is meant primarily to be a revelation by God about God. The main character in any Bible story is not meant to be Abraham or Moses or David or Paul, but God. In every story and on every page, we are to encounter first and foremost the God who truly is and who presents himself in any number of ways. The creative God, the redeeming God, the sanctifying God, the God who keeps his promises. As we encounter this God, who alone of all gods truly is God, we learn things that may make us angry or may confuse us, or things that are not quite what we expected them to be, and this should not surprise us, since the only way we can know God is as he reveals himself to us. And certainly his revelation of himself is going to surprise us from time to time. He's a mystery beyond our ability to figure out on our own. And the Bible is God's chosen way of revealing himself. And he does so primarily by telling us how and why he has acted in this drama that we call human history. So for the next several weeks, we'll take a fresh look at the Bible, the whole Bible. Not going through book by book, as we have done on a couple of occasions, but by going through episode by episode. I'll say story by story, but I want you to understand that when I use the word story, I don't mean to imply that it's fiction. I don't mean to imply it's legend. I don't mean to imply it's mythology. I'll use the word story, but when I do, please know that I regard the accounts in Scripture as historically accurate. As we work our way through the Bible, my primary goal will not be to give you directions on how to face this or that situation in life. My goal will not be to tell you how to feel or what to do so that God will bless you. My main purpose, rather, will be to reintroduce you, or maybe for the first time, to introduce you to God as he has chosen to make himself known through the Bible. And this brings me to the second thing that bothers me about the way believers relate to the Bible. It's not really their fault. It's a matter of conditioning. Let me begin by taking a quick survey. Now, I don't need a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody, and I don't want to make anybody feel proud either. But let me ask you, how many of you have read through the Bible from cover to cover? I've asked that question before. Now, let me ask this question. When's the last time you picked up the Bible just to read it? Not as a part of daily devotions, not as a prayer routine, not to get ready for Bible study. I know everyone in Bible study faithfully reads the lessons and does the worksheets. But just to read it, like you would pick up the evening paper, or like you would pick up a favorite book, or a book you've really been looking forward to read. Or like you would pick up a letter from an old friend. How many of you, when sitting on your easy chair, and if I could, I'd have this whole sanctuary filled with easy chairs, except it'd put you all to sleep. And the TV is on, and you know that there's nothing worth watching on TV. How many of you pick up the remote, turn off the TV, pick up the Bible, which of course is laying right next to you, and start reading? Unfortunately, most Christians are familiar with what's in the Bible mainly by hearing it read in church. And the problem with that is that in most churches, Bible readings are chosen based on what Sunday of the church year it happens to be, which is as good a reason as any, I suppose, to pick a passage to talk about. And there's usually an Old Testament lesson, a reading from the New Testament letters, a gospel, and perhaps the reading of a psalm. And then the preacher will focus on one or the other of those readings, sometimes trying to interweave all readings into his message. But the problem is twofold. First of all, even if you include the scripture references in the liturgy itself, a person who attends worship every Sunday year after year will at most hear maybe 40% of what's in the Bible. And the second problem is that you're hearing it piecemeal. A piece here, a piece there. For many of us, this is what the Bible is. It's a collection of bumper stickers or plaques to hang on the wall with disconnected verses that have nothing to do with each other, but each one is able to give us a certain amount of comfort. We seldom think of the Bible as a unit. We very seldom even think of each book as complete within itself. But rarely do we think of the Bible as one book made up of many chapters. Instead, we think of the Bible as a library of books, some of which we think may even contradict other ones. Or perhaps a collection of famous quotes intermingled with a lot of family names. But not many Christians really understand how one part of the Bible relates to another, or how the whole thing fits together. You just get into the Bible and you're confronted with a genealogy. You suffer your way through the genealogies, and then you've got all these instructions about what kind of lambs and rams and bulls can be sacrificed and what to do when you find mold growing in your house. And if you ever manage to get through that, then you've just got a lot of bloodshed ahead of you. We jump from one part of history to another, and we leave ourselves wondering, how does it all fit together? Well, this week we're going to begin a new adventure in which we'll look not at a passage of the Bible, or a theme, or even a book of the Bible. Rather, we're going to look at the Bible itself as a single account in which we will meet what I hope will be, in a new and powerful way, the God who wrote and preserved the Bible for us, the God about whom the Bible is. We'll be following a synopsis of the Bible called The Seven Streams of Grace. And it was developed by a man named Andrew Olson. If you have the internet, you can learn more about it by going to www.sevenstreamsofgrace.com. And there you will see a copy of the poster that we have on the back wall. And this book, The Seven Streams of Grace. And you can order this book if you want to. Or you may discover that just by hopping around on the website, you'll see everything that's in the book. And I will tell you this, over the course of our journey, most of what's in that book is going to end up in your bulletin one way or another. You see on the cover of your bulletin this morning one way in which you'll be seeing what the book is about, the picture that's on the front cover, and then the insert that talks about creation is another example of what's in that book. But if you'd like a book for yourself, you're welcome to go to that website and order one. And you'll be glad to know that Andrew gives to anyone who wants to use it full permission to copy whatever is on that website without worrying about copyright law. He really is a rather unique individual. Though the outline of this synopsis is his, I hope to make it uniquely ours by the way I present it in worship and the way we discuss it in Sunday school. And I hope that you will feel by the time we're done that it was well worth it. And you won't blame me for using someone else's outline to go through the Bible. We'll begin by doing a bird's eye view of the whole Bible, dividing it up into 24 major movements, which he called milestones, that will help us keep the big picture in mind as we focus on seven specific themes or streams that run through all parts of the Bible. I'm hoping that as we look at the Bible in this way, we'll gain a new appreciation for who God is. And rather than asking, what's in the Christian faith for me, and how can it benefit me, instead our response will be something like, I never knew that our God was such an amazing and wonderful God. How can my life give him the praise he deserves? Andrew Olson says the Bible is intended to affect us sort of like the Grand Canyon. You never hear someone stand at the brink of the Grand Canyon and look out over the expanse of beauty and majesty and wonder and say, wow, isn't that relevant? Or, gee, I think maybe I'll just stay in this canyon and charge people to go down and visit and make money from it. No, most people, when they stand on the brink of the Grand Canyon, all they can say is, wow. And if we can get that kind of a response from meeting the God who presents himself in the Bible, then our time will be well spent. And so today we begin our overview of the Bible, and what better place to begin than in the beginning. As we read chapter 1 of the book of Genesis and rediscover for ourselves the majesty of creation. As I read this passage, I want you to close your eyes. Don't follow along in the Bible. Try not to think about what you're going to have for dinner today or tomorrow for Memorial Day. I want you just to close your eyes and listen. And regardless of how familiar the story might be, just lose yourself in this account of how God created back in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Day one. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning. Day two. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to the various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning. Day three. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. Day 4. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning. Day 5. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, day 6. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. You know, I have a very perceptive congregation. And I know that you are aware of the wonder that God has created and that's all around us. Because every week, or nearly every week, especially around the change of seasons, during our praise time, someone will say something like, I just want to praise God for the sunsets this past week. Or, I just want to praise God for the beauty of the blossoms, the cherry trees, the plum trees, the azaleas, the crocuses, the hyacinths, the tulips, the lilies. The words change as the seasons change, but the appreciation always seems to be there. Even disasters like the recent tornado in Oklahoma or the hurricane that left the East Coast so devastated sometimes leave us in awe, as we almost forget the damage and are held speechless by the matchless power of God revealed in creation. We see the wonder and complexity of God all around us, and yet maybe because it is so visible, it often goes unnoticed. When we do consider creation, for example, when we read the opening chapters of Genesis, we often rush through the account because we're so familiar with it. And sometimes we're just in a hurry to get to Adam and Eve, because that puts them in the spotlight, and we humans sure do like being in the spotlight. Even in the Apostles' Creed, God the Father barely gets a phrase. and his work as creation gets only five words as we rush our way to talk about Jesus Christ. Witnessed through our diminished senses and distorted by the inbred animosity that we carry from Adam toward God, what we do perceive around us is just a faint echo of what Adam and Eve experienced in those first days of their created bliss. Rightly did Job speak when he described creation in this way. God spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds don't burst under the weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringes of his work. How faint the whisper we hear of him. The account of creation in Genesis suffers from familiarity, which we're told breeds contempt, but which certainly can breed a lack of respect. Even when we do read it, it's easy to overlook the wonder. The creation account also suffers from translation, as the English can barely grasp and contain the richness of the Hebrew text. If we were to move on and read more of Genesis chapter 2, and if we could understand the words like those who first heard it did, we would be struck by the lushness and the richness of creation. The words themselves seem to burst off the pages as they describe the life that burst forth from creation. Even the Garden of Eden, which after all was only a small corner of the earth, which itself is but one infinitesimally small corner of the universe, is loaded with a variety and beauty and energy that fairly burst through the words. We read of God causing a variety of trees to spring up, of one river that becomes four, not four rivers running into one, but one river bursting into four separate rivers. And we read of those rivers and the lands that they water, one land, the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good gold. I can almost hear Fred Thompson in the background. Oh, he's the one that does mortgages. I can almost hear Willem Dafoe in the background saying, "Don't you just love the feel of gold? I invest in gold." Well, the land of Havilah, that's good gold. There's amber and there's onyx, precious commodities. They're in abundance. God brought before Adam a variety of creatures and gave to Adam the honor of naming them. And whatever he named them, that was their name. What a privilege. Here we see Adam experiencing a perfect world made by a perfect God. And then God, in his perfection, in an act of divine surgery, makes that world more perfect as he takes from Adam and touches what he has taken with his creative power and infuses it with his character and personality, and he presents Adam with the crowning act of creation. And here the two stand together, and all Adam can say is, "Wow, this is it, at last, what I've been looking for. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Adam and Eve, companions, partners, fit for each other in every way. In other words, here was a creation bursting with life and beauty, wonder and opportunity, and it's all given like a wedding gift from God to Adam and Eve, simply to enjoy and oversee. It was all theirs to enjoy, to explore, to manage, to oversee, and to delight in, just as God himself delighted in it, and would take walks in his newly created garden in the early evening hours, as one day ends and a new day began. All around them, life teemed, and rest was perfect and refreshing. And to Adam, he says, I give it all to you. God gave man and woman the right to rule over what he himself had made. Creation was a blessing to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were a blessing to creation, and over all reigned the blessing of God himself. All creation was pure, for decay and death had yet to appear. Even Adam and Eve were pure within themselves, and so they shared a fulfilling friendship that no two people have ever enjoyed since then. A fulfilling friendship in which there was no disappointment, no deceit, no hiding of secrets, no broken dreams, no broken vows. Nothing but the wonder and life and beauty and value of God himself expressed in every part of his creation. And in Adam and Eve, there was a peace and an integrity that enabled them to be fully themselves in each other's presence, in the presence of God, and even in those moments when they were alone. And perhaps the most wonderful aspect of creation, one so beyond our ability to fully understand or appreciate, were the words, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, we know what comes next, don't we? But let's leave that for next week. This week, let's do nothing but embrace the love and the beauty and the wonder of God, and so perhaps catch, as though only a faint whisper, at least a shadow of the awesomeness of the God who did the creating, as Adam and Eve might have experienced him on one of their all too few walks together. For the heart of the story is not the foolishness of humanity in despising this incredible God, nor is the heart of the story the judgment and despair that follows. The heart of the story then and now is the incredible beauty of God and the gifts of life and rest, of rule and blessing, of purity and perfect friendship that God gave to our first parents. Think on these gifts. Think long and hard. And as we make our way through the biblical account, we'll see how over and over again God gives these gifts anew, despite our repeated rejections of him. And how, on a day known only to God, the story will come full circle as God's love defeats the powers that would attempt to ignore and abuse and marginalize him. Creation is not an outdated doctrine, taught only in the opening verses of Scripture and then forgotten. Abraham is told to look up to the heavens and count the stars if he can. I can count the stars outside my house, but when I go to a friend's house far away from the city lights and look up on a moonless night, there's no way. David sat beneath the heavens as his flock slept, and he marveled at the vastness and complexity of God's creation. In Psalm 8, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is humanity that you are mindful of us? What is the Son of Man that you care so much for him? Yet you made him little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." In practically every book of the Bible, in one way or another, we find tributes to God as creator of heaven and earth. I don't know about you, but after reflecting on creation for the past 30 minutes, I feel the need to praise God. Would you join with me in praising God by reading together Psalm 19? You'll find that psalm in your pew Bible on page 390. Or if you brought a Bible with you, just turn to Psalm 19 and read along with me. I don't care what version you're using. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you see from this psalm how a right heart and true obedience, rather than being acts that we perform for God or gifts that we give to him, are simply the heart's expression of praise and thanksgiving whenever we appreciate what a loving and powerful and amazing and awesome God we serve, that he would seek us out and invite us to become a part of his family is a message that's almost too good to be true. No wonder it's called the gospel, that is, good news. As we gaze on the wonder of creation that we still are able to experience, despite the damage done to God's handiwork and the hardness of our own hearts, we do in fact see, as Job said, but the outer fringes of his work. How faint indeed is the whisper we hear of him, but it's enough. We can hear it if we stop and listen. And that whisper will speak to us of a God who even now comes courting our hearts, longing to fill us with the wonder not just of creation, but of the Creator himself. Not because he wants someone to love him, but because he wants to love us. This is the awesome God who made us. This is indeed the loving Father who is calling us back to him. Heavenly Father, you truly are an awesome God. When we stop to think, when we look around us, when we see your handiwork, we see the incredible variety in your creation. Sometimes we wonder, why is creation so beautiful? Why is its beauty so varied when a blossom lasts for but a day or two? It pops out one day, the next day the wind and rain blow it away. It pops out in the morning and is killed at night by frost. And we wonder, why so much variety and beauty when it doesn't last? And the reason is simply because they are an expression of a beautiful and awesome and glorious God. Father, our lives can reflect that beauty as well as we gaze on your face and behold your glory. Your glory overwhelms us. It takes us over. It fills us, and then we too become an expression of your love and wonder. Through Christ we pray. Amen.